Well, if you would take a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read for you this morning the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, it's good to be reminded that this is God's word. And so it comes to us with his power and with his authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask your help in hearing your word, and that in hearing your word, we would receive it with joy and believe it with confidence. Father, we pray that you would use your powerful and everlasting word to do your good work in our hearts today, to comfort us where we need to be comforted, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged, to correct us where we need to be corrected, and to bless us in all these ways that would increase our joy and glorify you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when we hear the Apostle Paul, remember, a man selected by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, given authority by Jesus to speak for him, when we hear that man say, "Here's the matter of first importance. Here's the thing I want you to know and to believe and to cling to above all other things." And there's a lot of important things. But Paul says, on behalf of Jesus, this is the most important thing. This is the matter of first importance. When he says that, he'd better have our attention. We'd better listen. And he first says this, and you'll see it there in verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel. Now, as many of you already know, the word gospel literally means good news. And so, therefore, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not helpful tips for living. The gospel is an announcement. It's news. It's a proclamation of certain events. And that's what that word was always used for at that time. Typically, in many military applications, it would mean the news that was brought forth back to the king or to the general, to the person in charge of the troops, of a successful military campaign. It was good news, an announcement of victory, news that was a proclamation, an announcement. And so how fitting it is that the ultimate good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, would be called gospel. An announcement of something to be received, a proclamation of something to be believed. And then Paul defines what this gospel is, the gospel that he preached, the gospel that they had received, the gospel which was saving them. And you see it there, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And there it is. That's the most important thing. That is the matter of first importance. That is the gospel, the announcement that Christ died for sinners and that he rose again. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, just how irrelevant, how unimportant that sounds to modern ears. Consider our current crisis. Every day we are seeing bad news, aren't we? We see fresh tallies of the dead. Each day we see various projections of how many more may yet die. An economy that was going along like a juggernaut has been stopped in its tracks. Millions are out of work. Schools have been canceled, anxiety, depression, all of the things that attend to that, kids going crazy in your home and in the streets. It's all a terribly distracting and stressful time. And in times like that, something like the message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again from the grave is going to sound more and more like foolishness to the modern ear. Certainly not like a matter of first importance. But here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, agreeing with the Apostle Paul that this still remains the matter of first importance, the most important thing. Can't you hear the mockery of such a pronouncement? Now imagine this. Think about it. Let's do a thought experiment. Imagine the reaction if Dr. Anthony Fauci, in one of his daily White House briefings, standing there after the president has spoken, Dr. Birx has spoken, and they bring up Anthony Fauci, this great epidemiologist, a man who has the ears of leaders around the world, a man who speaks to millions and millions of people every day. Imagine now in one of those daily briefings, he comes up to the mic and he says, "Now in just a moment, I want to update you on a major breakthrough we've had. It has to do with a vaccination for COVID. But first, I want to tell you something that's even more important than that." And he goes on and he says, "In fact, it's the most important thing. It's more important than vaccinations. It's more important than the economy." And everyone would lean forward. Cameras would be clicking like crazy. The assembled press would be silent, waiting to hear what this man is having to say, getting ready to hear an unprecedented moment. He's just said there's a breakthrough in regard to a vaccination, but he says that can wait because there's something even more important. That moment would have the attention of the world. And then imagine Dr. Fauci saying, "Here's the thing that's most important. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, that's hard to imagine. You don't need me to tell you the kind of storm that would follow from that, the mockery and the sheer disbelief from the general public that anything would be held forth by this man as more important than what we're currently going through. Well, it would have seemed just as irrelevant, believe it or not, in Paul's day. And here's the really dangerous and sad part, I think, though, is that it seems that quite often, at least, that message, that matter of first importance, has become rather irrelevant in great portions of the Church of Jesus Christ. The world is littered with churches and whole denominations and yes, former Christians who at some point departed from the most important thing. And it all happens, I think, at least initially, very subtly. It happens with the act of forgetting, oftentimes. In fact, that's what's been going on here in Corinth as Paul writes this letter. Look again there at verse 1. What is he saying? "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Now, just to put this in perspective, this is a church that Paul has ministered to, that Paul has helped to found and to ground in the gospel of Christ. Now, if a church that Paul can serve as planter and pastor, if that church can forget the gospel, then any church can forget the gospel. And here they were. They were forgetting. They were forgetting the most important thing. And if they could forget, so can we. In the midst of the crisis in which we are living and the many other crises that we face every day, please remember that once this COVID crisis comes to an end, and it will, once it comes to an end, this fallen world is still going to offer up plenty of other crises for us to struggle with. And in the midst of that, don't forget the gospel. It is lastingly relevant. And one of the things that Christians know, one of the things that people who stand in the gospel know, is that crisis does not diminish the importance of the gospel. If anything, it reminds us once again of just how vital the gospel is. And I want you to notice some things that Paul teaches us here about the gospel. The first thing is this. The gospel is focused. The gospel is focused. If you'll look there beginning in verse 3, see what Paul writes. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the gospel we see there is not a general thing. The gospel is not vague. The gospel is about specifics. The gospel speaks in specifics. And while there are many doctrines that flow from the gospel, there is a breadth to the gospel in terms of all of the doctrines that flow from it. And while there are many ethical implications to the gospel, in other words, how does the gospel teach me how to love others? How does the gospel teach me how to love the truth? How does the gospel teach me how to serve, et cetera, et cetera? There's lots of ethical implications to the gospel. All of that is true, but the gospel itself is very focused. So the question is never, what is the gospel to me, or what is the gospel to you? The question is always simply, what is the gospel? Now, we live in a postmodern world where everybody's opinion is truth. And of course, social media has done nothing but increased that. Have you noticed how your friend Kathy or your friend John is now an epidemiologist on social media? So everybody's opinion is truth, but especially so when it comes to religious things. How often have you heard someone say, listen, I know what the Bible says about God. I know what the Bible says about Jesus. I know what the Bible says about salvation and love and relationships and sexual ethics. I know what the Bible says about all those things, but I like to believe thus and such. And then you just brace yourself for the heresy to flow. Well, we are all in those ways making ourselves our own kind of individual popes over our own individual one-member churches. We like to sort of make things up as we go along and believe that those things that we like are true and those things that are unpleasant to us are not true, or those things that would risk our status. We like to leave those things out. This was going on a lot in the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, there were those who were wavering in their belief, for instance, in the resurrection. They had come under the sway of Gnostic preachers, pretenders to Christianity, who wanted to somehow combine Gnosticism and Christianity. And they denied all notions of a physical resurrection. If they spoke at all of the resurrection of Jesus, it was simply this idea that they had an experience with an ethereal Christ who, though he was still dead, nevertheless had some sort of a spiritual presence. It's what classic Protestant liberalism has said about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Corinthian church has come under that sway, many of them anyway, and they've started denying the resurrection. And Paul here is saying, you can't do that. You can't do that with the gospel. The gospel is God's. It's not ours. The gospel is not a wax nose that we can kind of shape into anything that pleases us. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reminding them of the content of the gospel itself. And it's twofold. The gospel has a twofold content. First of all, that Jesus died for sinners. Now, that Jesus died is a historical fact. That he died for sinners is the meaning of that historical fact. Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus didn't die simply as an example of love, sacrificial love, although Jesus' death is certainly the highest example of sacrificial love you can have. But if that's all Jesus died to do, to give us a vision of what sacrificial love looks like, if that's all that Jesus did on the cross, then we are still in our sins. Jesus didn't die simply as a victim of injustice so that we could all be arrayed against injustice. Now, certainly, the trial and execution of Jesus were the most unjust actions that the world has ever dished out. No doubt about it. It was unjust. But the death of Jesus isn't just simply something that, that can help us rage against injustice in our own time. If that's the case, then once again, we are still in our sins. If Jesus died simply to be an example of the ultimate victory of God, again, that's not enough. Although Jesus' death is certainly a display of the victory of God, as we're going to see, it has to be more than that. And again, this is what Paul is reminding us here. The gospel, the good news, the good announcement is that Jesus died specifically for sinners. This is what God was doing on the cross. Jesus died to give full satisfaction to the justice of God. Jesus died to give full satisfaction to the mercy of God. And Christian, you need to know that because Jesus died for you, your sins have been removed. The Bible tells us removed as far as the east is from the west. Now that's extraordinary, because once you start traveling west and continue to travel west, you always keep traveling west. Round and around the globe, as long as you can go, you'll always be traveling west. The point is that Jesus has removed your sins from you as far as they can possibly be removed. They've been removed in a way that is eternal. Your sins never return to you. Your guilt never returns to you. If Jesus died for your sins, and he did, then satisfaction has been made. You will never be under the judgment of God. Now, God will judge the works of Christians in that last day. The Bible teaches us that. But God is not our judge the way he is the judge of the wicked. God is our Father. And why? Not because of some sentimental technique that he has used to somehow forget about our sins, even though they still really bother him. God has acted justly to heap our guilt upon his only begotten Son and to judge our sins in him so that he can now justly make us his sons and daughters. There's a wonderful security in that, that Jesus died for sinners to satisfy the justice of God. Because by God's own standard of justice, his love for us is secure. His acceptance of us is based not on sentiment or a temporary feeling. His acceptance of us is in Christ on the basis of Christ's death. Justice has been done. So God's love for you, his acceptance of you now, his forgiveness of you is based on objective justice. That means it cannot change because God is just. And so when we Christians hear about justice being done for us, we think of Christ on the cross. We think of the penalty being paid. And we think of a love from our Father that is secure and grounded in an objective act. Jesus died for sinners. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the first half of the gospel. The second half of the gospel is what we are specifically celebrating today. Indeed, what we celebrate every Sunday. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Day, isn't it? And that second half of the gospel content is this, that Jesus was raised on the third day. The efficacy of the cross, the efficacy of Christ's death for sinners lies ultimately in the fact of the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised, we're told in verse 17 of this chapter, then we are still in our sins. Think about that. If Jesus were not raised, the efficacy of his work on the cross would have ceased. You cannot have Jesus' death being effectual for sinners without the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus sealed the victory of his atoning work on the cross. His resurrection was the death warrant for death itself. His death on the cross and his resurrection meant the defeat of the powers of this dark age. As the prophet said, the kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that all of those who look to him, who believe in him, will themselves be raised up incorruptible to eternal life in the age to come. Later in this chapter, Paul will argue that our only hope beyond this life is that Christ has been raised and that therefore he will raise all of us up with him. There is no gospel. There is no good news if Christ is not raised. Do you see what he writes beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15? Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." Here Paul lets us know that he is not interested in an aesthetic gospel. He's not interested in a mystery religion. He is interested in facts. He's interested in the fact of the resurrection. Paul is not interested in preaching a merely spiritually raised Christ as though that would offer comfort. His only hope, our only hope, is in a Christ who has really been raised, a tomb that was really left empty. And Paul will go on to write that if Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. And Paul's remedy to that is the first century version of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, when he says, then let's all eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So this is the gospel, Christian, that Christ died for sinners and that he rose again on the third day. Remember this so that when voices tell us that the gospel is something rather vague, or when voices tell us that the gospel is something we do, or our participation in God's work to renew this or that, remember that what the Bible tells us is quite clear, that this is the gospel. This is the matter of first importance, that Christ died for sinners and rose again. The gospel is focused. Secondly, the gospel is historic. The gospel is historic. Look again at verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The history recorded in the Bible is real human history. Both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are very carefully situated by the biblical narrative within the history of the world. It's surrounded by real people and real verifiable events. It's not meant to be seen as some ethereal thing happening outside of space and time, but as actual events that occur within real human history. So, for instance, we know who the emperor was when Jesus was born. We know who the Judean king was when Jesus was born. We know who the Roman governor was when Jesus was born. It was a Roman census that resulted in Mary and Joseph's trip to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Think again of Jesus' birth. We know the names of a number of the people who figure large in that event. We know, for instance, the year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar in which Jesus was born, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod Antipas and the son of Herod the Great, when he was the tetrarch of Galilee. We know that was the time when John the Baptist's ministry began. And the same is true when we come to the Lord's death and resurrection. We know who the Roman governor was and who the emperor was at that time. We know the time of year. We know the events that were recorded in such a way to be entirely consistent with the political milieu of Judea in that time, in those days. And of course, we know the names of many of those people who were surrounding Jesus at that time. We know something of their lives. Eyewitnesses to both the Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. These are not just unnamed, unspecified people. These are named people. People that we know something about. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, so that it was still, as Paul writes this letter, it was still a verifiable fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Christianity is the most historically vulnerable religion on the planet. Meaning this, if you can produce the body of Jesus, it's over. And the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman authorities, could have stopped all of these pesky Christians in a second had they just opened the tomb and brought forth the dead body of Christ. But they couldn't, or else they would have. So when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are literally hundreds of people around who can personally attest to having seen and been with the risen Lord Jesus, we're on familiar ground. This is just another part of the historicity of the Bible itself. The gospel is not an aesthetic. It is not a spiritual exercise. The gospel is the message of real historical events. It's centered in facts. The apostles weren't interested, Peter tells us, in following after myths. They did not leave their previous professions and offer up their lives as martyrs for something that they knew to be a lie. Remember, the tomb was empty. No one could produce the body of Jesus. For more than a month after Jesus' crucifixion, he kept meeting people. He kept appearing before people. People continued to meet with him, touch him, eat with him, alive. Having died, having been buried, they kept seeing him in groups and as individuals. On one occasion, a group of 500 people were with him. Within weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, there were apostles prepared to lay down their lives. Men who weeks before had hid themselves were now prepared to lay down their lives because they had seen, been with, touched the risen Christ. The gospel is historic. Thirdly, the gospel is biblical. The gospel is biblical. Now, at this point, you're thinking, did you go to seminary to learn that? I mean, that's profound, preacher. You're a bright man. The gospel is biblical. Well, hang with me. Notice that in verses 3 and 4, Paul is careful to point out that Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection happened what? According to the scriptures. Now, of course, Paul is referring to what we know as the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures that Jesus learned as a boy. Those were the scriptures that Jesus preached. Those were the scriptures that Jesus revered as the unbreakable Word of God. And, of course, they were the scriptures that Paul had been raised memorizing. They were the scriptures that Paul would read in the synagogue. They were the scriptures that Paul, even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, would preach and proclaim himself. And here, Paul is referring to those same scriptures. The person and work of Jesus Christ are not New Testament innovations. Jesus was not God's plan B, so he had to quickly write a second half to the Bible. The eternal Son of God is present throughout the scriptures. We do not read him back into the Old Testament. He is there, organically, so to speak. The Old Testament, therefore, is filled with what we would call types, pointing toward Jesus and specifically his redemptive work on the cross. The whole of the religious system that God had prescribed for Israel, from the priesthood to the sacrificial system to the temple itself and to all of the feast days and celebrations, all of those things were signposts pointing us to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So when Paul writes that Jesus died for sinners and was raised according to the scriptures, we are to conclude that Christ and his redemptive work are present in the Old Testament just as surely as they are present in the New Testament. Jesus is there. He is there in Genesis as the powerful and eternal Logos, the Word, by which God creates the heavens and the earth. He is the one who is promised in Genesis chapter 3, who will come to crush the serpent and deliver his people from sin. He is Abraham's greater son, who will not be spared by the Father. He is the Passover lamb, whose blood is our deliverance. He is the perfect judge, not like Samson, but he is the perfect judge who will come to exercise justice on God's enemies. He is the King of kings in the line of David, whose reign shall know no end. He is the theme of the prophet's preaching. He is the wisdom of Proverbs personified and the song of the psalmists. The gospel is the thread that ties the whole of the scriptures together from its first announcement in Genesis 3 to the song of the saints in Revelation as they gather around the throne of the Lamb who has been slain. The gospel is biblical. Fourthly, the gospel is necessary. The gospel is necessary. If you look there again in verse 2, there's a clause as Paul is telling them, reminding them of the gospel. This gospel, he says, by which you are being saved. Do you see it there in verse 2? The gospel is that power by which we are being saved. It's necessary, this gospel. The means that God has ordained to bring sinners to repentance, to bring them to faith in Jesus, the means that God has ordained to do that is the proclamation of the gospel. Whether that proclamation happens from a pulpit like this or the proclamation happens as you are sharing this good news with a friend, that's the very means that God has ordained to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Throughout its history, it seems that the church has tried to be innovative to the extent to replace that with things that are more flashy and more fantastic. And yet it remains the fact that this simple twofold gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again, this message, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this message is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, let's not preoccupy ourselves with speculations over whether God brings that gospel to some groups through really strange, miraculous events. Let's not speculate on that. Let's just deal in what we actually know, in what God actually tells us. And Paul lays out this logic in Romans chapter 10. For instance, he writes this beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When the church neglects or sidelines or forgets or compromises or rewrites or otherwise rejects the gospel, when the church does that, the church dies. Because the gospel is necessary. We can lose all kinds of things and still be the church of Jesus Christ. We can lose our building. We can lose our comforts. We can lose our rights and still be the church, so long as we don't lose the gospel. Well, finally, the gospel is hope-filled. The gospel is hope-filled. And I want to just look one more time at verses 1 and 2. Hear this again. Now, with all that we've said, hear this again. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For everyone who has received, as Paul says here, another way of saying believed, for everyone who has received or believed the gospel, it has become the foundation upon which they stand, he says here. And it is and remains the power by which they are being saved. And how can this be? Because of what the gospel is. The gospel is not good advice, as we've already said. The gospel is not self-help. The gospel is not an ethic or something that you do. The gospel is the message of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners. And as such, the gospel is and remains the power of God unto salvation. It is the message of Christ's death for sinners and his victorious resurrection. Christian, listen, Jesus died for your sins. Justice has been satisfied fully. You are not condemned by God. You have been justified. And just as surely as you have been justified, you will be, we learn in Romans 8, you will be glorified. Jesus has been raised. Death is defeated. The grave is not the final word for you. When all of the rest of the world is terrified of death, Christians don't have a cavalier attitude towards death. In fact, I would say that Christians hate death more than non-Christians because it represents the ultimate rebellion against God. But we do not fear death the way the world does because we know that death never has the final word. The grave never has the final word in the life of one of God's children. Now, that final clause in verse 2 acts as both a warning and a qualifier concerning what constitutes saving faith. As a warning, those words cause us to examine our faith to see if it's genuine. Hear it again. If you hold fast, Paul writes, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is a warning. As we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told, quote, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, we're told. So it's a warning. It's possible to believe certain information without clinging to it for life. As a qualifier, we're told here what sort of belief constitutes saving faith. After all, we're told by James in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe. Jesus warned about those who believe for a while but then fall away. Jesus warned against, in his parable of the wheat and the tares, those who grow up among believers and in many ways look and sound like believers but ultimately show themselves to be something other than genuine believers. We have those warning passages in the book of Hebrews where we're told that it's possible to taste of the promises of God, to hear the good news, to see the beauty of part of it, but ultimately to be left unchanged. We're given these warnings to examine ourselves and to be taught what it means to really have saving faith. It's a kind of faith that holds fast, Paul tells us. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Certainly, it's a faith that is tested. It's a faith that can and does waver at times, doesn't it? And it may also be a faith that is very small, even as small as a mustard seed. But it holds fast. But listen, though the quality of our faith matters, our faith is not in our faith. Our hope is not grounded finally in the quality of our belief. I don't walk around confident. You don't walk around confident in salvation because we are so confident in the quality of our faith. If so, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Rather, our hope is grounded in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried, who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what our faith is in. And you know, Jesus said, if you have just enough, if you have just a little bit of faith to believe that, then you'll be saved. Again, Christian, we don't do the gospel, we don't earn the gospel, we don't live the gospel, we believe the gospel. We don't work our way to God, He came to us. He died for us, and he was raised for us. This is the gospel we must never forget. It is the gospel that we stand on, and it is the gospel that is saving us even today. One of the hymns I selected for my dad's funeral is entitled, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" It's a hymn that confesses the gospel that we've been talking about this morning. And it's a hymn that confesses that twofold nature of the gospel, as so many great hymns do. The first verse, we sing these words, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." Jesus died for sinners. But then that last verse in that hymn tells of the fruit of Jesus' resurrection. "And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on." Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians concludes with Paul bursting forth into language that is not just technical and theological, although it is, but it's also language that is nearly lyrical. It's language that sings. And may these words be the ones in which we conclude today, the words that I trust will ring in our hearts throughout the day. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."